To the final chapter in John's account of the life of Jesus. Now, as we've been going through this account, we've been looking at this key verse, which we actually read at the beginning of this passage, where John says this. He says, Jesus has done many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name. John has been writing this whole book so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that you may have life in his name. And he shows us the whole life of John and then, the life of Jesus, his arrest, his betrayal, his death, his resurrection, the fact that he's appeared to his disciples after that. And yet, he appears to have achieved his purpose, showing you how you can have life in his name. And yet, he's got this final chapter that he wants to say before he finishes up. And none of the other Gospels actually finish this way. You need to understand what's going on here in terms of the context. You see, Jesus has risen from the dead. He's appeared to his disciples once on a Sunday, and then a week later he appeared to his disciples again on a Sunday. So they've seen him twice, but then they don't really know what has happened since. It says, we know that Jesus is risen, but he's not around anymore. And the disciples have been in Jerusalem, but that's not actually where the disciples are from. Some of them are from Galilee, and others are from other places. And it seems like they didn't know what to do after this second time. So some of them have gone home. We read back here, after these things, Jesus showed himself once again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Now that's back in Galilee, where some of these disciples came from. And you can see that some of the disciples have stuck together. Simon Peter, he's there. He's back at home. Thomas, called the twin. Nathaniel is also from Cana in Galilee. The sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. They've gone back to, it seems like, Peter's place in Galilee. They're stuck together, but they don't know what to do now. I mean, Jesus has risen. They've seen him. They've seen him twice. But now what? They don't know what to do. So they end up doing what they know how to do. Peter, James and John, they're professional fishermen. They're going back to their fishing. So Peter says, I'm going fishing. They need to go fishing. And the others said, well, we're not going to sit around the house doing nothing. We are going with you. So you have these professional fishermen with their friends going out at night to restart their lives after Jesus has risen from the dead. They don't know what to do next. However, how would you feel as a professional fisherman on a night like this? As if they are not having a bad enough time, they're totally directionless in terms of what to do next. Even what they are good at, they don't prosper in right now. That night, we're told, they caught nothing. Now, if you're a professional fisherman and you spent all night in your own stomping ground fishing, probably to sell some at market and also to feed your own family, and you caught nothing, that would be a bad day at the office. And they were having a very bad day at the office. And they're coming back in the morning having caught nothing. Possibly it's early morning. We don't know how light it is yet. But we know that they've had a bad night and they're coming back. And John says, Jesus shows himself one last time, the third time, not the last time, to his disciples. And he's got a reason for showing himself to his disciples in a really intimate and friendly sort of way. They're coming back on their boat from the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. And when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Maybe it's still a bit dark. Maybe Jesus, after he had risen from the dead, looked a little bit different. maybe they just weren't expecting to see Jesus there on the shore. And he calls out to them as they're bringing the boat in, "Children, do you have any food?" That would be a pretty ordinary thing to ask some fishermen coming in, because if he was just someone on the beach, he might want to buy some fish for his breakfast. But they answered him, "No." And then he does this peculiar thing. He says to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." Now, I don't know what went through the fisherman's mind as this figure on the shore said to them from a distance, "Just try one more time and cast it on the right-hand side of the boat and you'll get some fish." But they did. And something incredible happened. The professional fisherman, following the advice of the man on the shore that they couldn't figure out who he was yet, had so much fish in the net that they couldn't bring it into the boat. And all of a sudden, John the disciple, he's referred to there as the disciple whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "This is strange. This isn't just anyone on the shore. This is the Lord." So all of a sudden, they've got all these fish. And I wonder what we're meant to get out of this, because it's such an odd thing for Jesus to do. Jesus doesn't just do miracles for the sake of doing miracles and amazing people. Jesus did miracles as signs for people to learn something. Now, what are they meant to learn out of the fish? What's the lesson of the fish? I mean, obviously, you can say, well, hang on, here's Jesus. He's the one who provides the fish. And in your own life, I mean, Jesus is the one who provides. But if you think about it, if Jesus is the one who gives you everything that you need, if you're lacking, for instance, the disciples didn't have fish before that point in time, Jesus is also the one who withholds. Jesus is the one who provides. Jesus is the one who withholds. Now, why does Jesus do that? In your life, you've probably had times where you had more. In your life, you might be in a time where you have less. If you have more, it's because Jesus has given you more. If you have less, it's because Jesus is not giving you more. Jesus is actually withholding that from you. Why does Jesus do that? I want to suggest to you that Jesus teaches each one of us reliance on him. He teaches us to depend on him. He teaches us that when he withholds something, you need to remember that what you had was actually coming from Jesus. So often we can be thankful for Jesus to giving us things and then forget later on that they're actually coming from Jesus. So he teaches these disciples, he reminds you and I, that each day that we exist, we only exist because of Jesus' generosity. And sometimes he teaches us that by withdrawing his generosity to us and reminding us that it comes from him when we've forgotten. I guess in terms of you and me, a real question is, has Jesus withheld something from you? Is there something that you want that Jesus has not given to you? And if Jesus has not given you something that you want, there's a follow-up question. Do you actually trust Jesus to give you what you need, even though right now he's not giving it to you? Do you trust Jesus? Because Jesus is the one who provides and Jesus is the one who holds back. Have you perhaps forgotten? Maybe you've never even realized that everything that you have now, everything that you've received in the past, has actually come from Jesus in the first place. Maybe you've never realized that. Do you trust Jesus to provide for you? Now, this was going to be important for these disciples because Jesus was going away. They wouldn't see him after a period of time, and they really needed to learn to trust Jesus. But there's a bit more, because the way that the disciples respond is very different, and I love it. I love the picture of these two men, this small boat with men on it, coming back into shore. And the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, seems to be a quieter sort of fellow, he thinks and he realises there's this strange thing that's happening, and he realises, wait, the person who's actually made our nets full of fish is Jesus. The man on the shore is Jesus. And Peter doesn't think about it all that much. But when John realises, Peter jumps. It says this, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Now, obviously, he can swim, which is great. We also see a couple of verses later that they're not too far away from the sea, about 200 cubits. Anyone know what 200 cubits is? 150 metres. So he's swimming 150 metres. It's quite likely that he could have just, if he was sensible, which Peter isn't, he could have, it's Jesus, let's just get these fish in. But no, Peter actually has to respond to the Lord by jumping in. I want you to notice that Peter is not condemned for jumping in. And I want you to recognise that John is not condemned for not jumping in. Right? Both of these men responded to this knowledge that Jesus was present in two different ways, and yet they're both glorifying to God in their own way. And yet they're both extremely different people. I think, and we'll get to this lesson a little while later towards the end of the passage, it is important to recognise that God uses different types of people. You don't actually have to be someone else. John didn't have to be Peter. Peter didn't have to be John. Yes, I'm sure John had flaws that Peter didn't have, and Peter had flaws that John didn't have. But they didn't have to be the same as each other. They just had to obey Jesus, to follow Jesus. And I love the fact that John includes this in his account of Jesus' life. The fact that these two disciples responded so differently. And he takes the time, even after he thinks he's basically achieved everything so far that he wants to say, he takes the time to say it again. And then they get to the fire. Jesus has already got fish on the land. He's already got a fire going and some bread. And they come in and they're sitting around a fire with Jesus. It says, verse 9, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have caught. Presumably they're going to cook up some more fish as well. Simon Peter then realises, wait, hang on, my friends here are struggling to bring the boat in. I'd better go and help them bring the boat in. Okay, so Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. John's giving you lots of detail here. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. And they're all thinking, this is Jesus. And they yet dared not ask, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. And this was the third time Jesus had showed himself to his disciples. So they're having a meal with Jesus. About 7 of his disciples. When was the last time the disciples had a meal with Jesus? The last time they had a meal with Jesus was right before Jesus stepped out into the night and was betrayed by every single one of his disciples. The last time they had a meal with Jesus, Jesus had broken the bread and offered them and given them the wine and told them he was about to die for their sake. And then they left Jesus. They left Jesus to be taken away and imprisoned by Judas and the men with clubs and swords. And what had Peter said on that very night? He had said, Lord, I can follow you all the way to death. I will lay down my life for you. And even before that, Peter had said to Jesus, even if everyone else, he even boasted that even if all of the other disciples forsake you, Lord Jesus, I am not going to forsake you. And yet what had Peter done that very night? That very night, Peter, when he had been challenged 3 times, do you know Jesus? He said, no. No, I don't know Jesus. By God in heaven, I don't know Jesus. He had sworn with oaths. He had denied and betrayed his Lord. That's the last time they had a meal with Jesus. And now, this selection of the disciples are sitting around a fire on the beach with Jesus who has risen from the dead. And Jesus speaks especially to Peter. Because here is the wonderful thing that Jesus does. Jesus takes the disciple, the one who had sinned against him the most, the one who had sworn an oath to God in heaven, "No, I don't love Jesus. I don't even know him." And he restores him to a relationship with him. This is what he says. He says, when they'd eaten breakfast, you can imagine there's this awkward silence as they eat breakfast. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Ouch. Think about the last time they'd had a meal together. And Simon had said, "Lord, I love you more than anything. I will never betray you." And he said, "Lord, you know that I love you." And he says to him, and Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." But then again, he says, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He says, "Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my sheep." And then a third time, really showing Peter just how much Peter had betrayed him. Three times. Imagine Peter's pain at being asked three times the same question. "Do you love me? Are you loyal to me? Do you really love me? You said you loved me more than any of these." And Peter is pained. Peter is grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" But Peter's grieved because he knows just how badly he let Jesus down, just how far he had fallen. And he says to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Here is the really wonderful thing that Jesus does. Jesus takes a man who has fallen as far as you can fall, total betrayal of Jesus Christ, and he lifts him up back into relationship with him. If you were betrayed totally, completely, and utterly by your best friend, would you be able to do this? Because this is what Jesus does. If you have sinned against God totally, utterly, and completely, can you have a relationship with God again? Can you, or even if you've never had one before, can you have a relationship with God? Or do you think God cannot love me? Jesus restores Peter, the one who had fallen so far. So here's some lessons from around the fire. First of all, Jesus does restore, but you have to face up to the reality of your sin. He forced Peter to face up to just how bad his sin had been. We are all sinners. Jesus is not just going to say to you, "It's all okay, just forget it, don't worry about it." Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus forces you to look at your sin and to see that it is horrible. Jesus forces you to recognize the fact that you've sinned against him, against God, and that it has cost him his life. And you realize your sin and you repent of your sin, and then you have reconciliation with God, with Jesus, when he forgives you. But, and here's the beautiful, wonderful thing, no matter how far you have fallen, no matter where you are in your life, no matter where you have been in your life, there is nothing that Jesus cannot forgive. Jesus will forgive your sin if you return to him. Have you sinned as much as Peter? Have you sworn an oath to God in heaven that you hate Jesus, that you don't even know him? If you have done that, then Jesus can restore you to relationship with God. That's how far Peter had fallen. So what sin do you need to face up to? For every one of us, there are sins in our lives that we need to face up to. Every one of us struggles with sin. Every one of us needs to continually ask forgiveness from God for our sin. Some, perhaps in this room, have never asked forgiveness from God for your sin. But you need to face your sin. You need to realize your sin, to recognize it, to repent if you are to have reconciliation with God, to be friends with God. And do you actually trust Jesus to forgive you? Do you believe that your sin is so bad that you can never be friends with God? Because if you do, then you haven't understood Jesus Christ. Jesus is able and willing to forgive you. There is no one like Christ. Jesus forgave Peter his total betrayal and restored him. And not just that, he restored him for a purpose. He says to Peter three times, "Tend my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. You are coming back to me. I am forgiving you and I am giving you a job." And you know what? Peter got another chance to demonstrate his loyalty to Jesus in the face of death. Because this is what Jesus says to Peter, "You are restored to me. And this is what's going to happen to you now. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself, that means dressed yourself. You walked where you wished. But when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you to where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Do you know, the history books, it's not recorded in the Bible, but the history books record that Peter was actually crucified like Jesus. That he actually had to stretch out his hands and have his hands nailed to a cross like Jesus, because he loved Jesus. We know that in the Roman Empire, in the persecution of the Christians, some of the emperors actually did this to many Christians. They crucified the Christians like they had crucified Jesus. Peter got his chance. Peter had said before, "Lord, I am willing even to die for you." And you know what Jesus said? "Yes, you will. And when you're old, you will. And I will carry you all the way to the end." Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me. You're restored. I've got a job for you to do." Some of you in this room are Christians. You've known it for a long time. Some of you are not sure. Some of you know that you aren't. If you're a Christian, though, are you following Jesus? Because Jesus calls you for a purpose. He calls you not just to be saved, but to actually follow him in his own life. Jesus gives you a job to do in his kingdom, in this world. And you know, Jesus has already given you everything that you need to get started following him. You don't need to be more before you start fulfilling God's purpose for you in your life. Yes, if you are one of God's children, you will grow, but you don't need to be a different person before you start doing the job that God has given you to do. You have a purpose now. If you're a Christian, Jesus says to you, "Follow me." If you're a Christian, it's time to get started. If you're not a Christian, it's time to repent. Repent before the Lord of heaven and earth. And you know what? This would be a nice place to finish, but it's not where John finishes. John finishes in this awkward, strange spot. Because he doesn't finish with Peter being restored, the ultimate sign of reconciliation. He has this bit about himself. And again, it's about the two disciples and their journey. Because it seems like Jesus stood up from the fire and physically said, "Follow me." and yet follow Jesus through his life, but certainly follow Jesus. But he stands up, starts walking away, and Peter says, yes, I'm following you this time. And he turns, and Jesus said to him, by the way, you're going to die for me. And Peter's going, oh, okay, that's big news. And then Peter turns around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, the one who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is this who betrays you? Peter seeing him, we're talking about John. John never refers to himself by me. He always says the disciple whom Jesus loved. He says, what about him? What's going to happen to him? You've told me that I'm going to die for your sake. What about him? Jesus said to him, look, if I will that he remain until I come again, then that's up to me, not up to you. For you, just follow me. And John tries to clear up some things which started to be said. Some people started to say, oh, John's going to live forever, or at least until Jesus comes again. And he says, no, Jesus didn't say that. Jesus just said, if that's what I wanted, then that's what will happen. You just follow me. And so there's this strange story to finish the book of John. What's the lesson of the two disciples? Well, C.S. Lewis, in his stories, The Narnia Tales, said, has one character say to another character, or Aslan say to the other characters, you don't get to know someone else's story. And I think this is what John is actually saying here, that you don't actually get to know everyone else's story. No two stories are the same. You are called to follow Jesus, but your story will not be the same as the disciple next to you who is called to follow Jesus. You have been, maybe you are following Jesus now. Your story is not the same as the disciple next to you. No two stories of following Christ will be the same. So, practically, don't listen to someone else's story and say, I'd rather have that story. Because Jesus has given you your story. And don't look at your own story and say, I hate my journey. Because Jesus has given you your story. You need to remember, Jesus is the one who provides. Jesus is the one who withholds. Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, creates and uses every single one of his people, and he uses different types of people in his kingdom. So you don't have to be someone else. You just have to obey and follow Jesus. But in the end, it's just not about you. It's not about you and your story. You, if you follow Jesus, are a witness of Jesus' greatness. And this is what John says about himself. He says, this is the disciple I'm talking about myself who testifies of these things and wrote these things down, and we know that his testimony is true. You don't need to know everything about me. You just need to know that I'm the one who wrote all of this down. And then he says, but it's not about me. It's about the one I'm writing about. And there are so many other things. There are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they could be written one by one, I suppose that the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. It's actually not about you in the end. It's about God. It's about Jesus, because Jesus is King in heaven. And he says to you, follow me. And he says to you, I have died for your sins. So follow me. So we'll end where we started, with this verse from John 20, verse 31. All of these things, everything that we've looked at in the past 8 months or so, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life, real life, complete life, eternal life, in his name. Do you honour that King? And do you have life in him? Let me pray for you before we sing again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray to you as King in heaven. Lord, so many in here pray to you as King in heaven. Lord, I just pray for everyone in this room that they will know you as King in heaven. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for our sins on the cross. We pray that each one in here will know forgiveness for sins, that each one will know just the greatness of their own sin and the wonderful fact of your forgiveness when we come and repent and ask for forgiveness. Lord, we thank you that you've called us to follow you and you give us the means to follow you. We pray that you'll apply it all to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.